The title of the sermon this morning is How to Reach Your Friends for Christ. How to Reach Your Friends for Christ. We are still, as you can see from the cover of your worship guide, in the book of 1 Peter. This is actually week 17. When we did the sermon series on marriage, that was part of 1 Peter. We did the sermon series the last 3 weeks on how to grow more like Jesus. That was a part of 1 Peter. And so here we are in 1 Peter chapter 3. Recently, I attended a pastor's conference and in the area. And one of the things that I learned at this pastor's conference was some details about the demographics of this area. One of the things they said was that in Lafayette Parish, there are 221,578 people in Lafayette Parish. Now, in Lafayette Parish, there are 20 Southern Baptist churches, churches like ours that preach and teach and believe what we believe, 20 Southern Baptist churches. So that is a church-to-population ratio of one church for every 11,079 people, which makes Lafayette Parish the most unchurched and unreached parish in all of Louisiana. And so all the Southern Baptist churches in Louisiana participate in what's called the Louisiana Baptist Convention, which is based out of Alexandria. And so we just partner together for missions and stuff like that. And they've looked at the entire state of Louisiana to try to decide and figure out what's the place that has the most unchurched people, most unreached people, what's the most needy place in the state of Louisiana in terms of the gospel. And they determined that that's Lafayette Parish, more than New Orleans, more than Baton Rouge. Lafayette Parish is the place. There are a lot of unchurched and unreached people around us. How many of you know some unchurched, unreached people? Yeah. And we all do. They're at work with us. They live in our neighborhoods. They go to school with us. They're on our teams. They're in our families. Sometimes they're in our homes. And so who has God called to reach these people? God has called us to do that. That's what the church is for. That's why God has instituted the church. The church exists to reach people for Christ. And so that's our responsibility, that's our privilege that we get to participate in this task known as evangelism, of reaching the lost for Jesus Christ. Evangelism makes life so much more significant. It adds so much more meaning to your life to know that you're here for a reason. You know, whenever you get saved, people have wondered and asked the question, when you get saved, why doesn't God just immediately transport you to heaven? Because you're saved now. And the rest of the lost people, the reason why they're still here is because God has given them time to believe. So why doesn't God just transport you immediately to heaven? Well, there's only two things that you can do on earth that you can't do in heaven: sin and evangelize. So which one of those do you think God left us here to do? Not sin. God left us here to witness to our lost friends and family members. That's why we're here. And we've only got a limited amount of time because we're only going to live so long, and our neighbors and our friends are only going to live so long. And so we need to get busy individually and as a church, and we're going to get some help doing that this morning. Acts 1:8, Jesus said this right before he ascended into heaven. This was at the very end of his time on earth. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you." When does the Holy Spirit come on you? He comes on you when you become a Christian. When you become a Christian, you get the Holy Spirit. He comes to live inside of you the moment you become a Christian. So you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. We're called to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Whether you're a preacher or not, every Christian is called to be a witness. That's an awesome responsibility. Whether you're an adult or a kid, doesn't matter. You're called to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And then Mark 8, verses 18 through 19 is an interesting story from Jesus' life. Jesus had just healed a demon-possessed man. Mark chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. And it says this: "As he was getting into the boat, Jesus, the man who had been demon-possessed begged him earnestly that he might remain with him." He wanted to go with Jesus. He didn't want Jesus to leave him behind. "But Jesus did not let him, but told him, 'Go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.'" That man wanted to follow Jesus around. He wanted to be with Jesus. Wouldn't you? I sure would. But Jesus said, "No, I've got a purpose for you. I've got a mission for you. I want you to go back home and tell your family and friends about me. That's what Jesus has called us to do. Until you die, your mission is to bring as many people to heaven with you as possible, to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Our church was used recently to do this, and you don't even know about it probably, but there was a few years back on an Easter when we sent out a mailer, just like we do every year, a direct mail piece that invites our community to church. And there was a couple of people that got mailers and decided to give church a try. They were unchurched. One of them was from a Catholic background. The other was from, I think, more like an Episcopal background. But neither was, she was from, they were dating. She was from the Baton Rouge area, so didn't have a church here. He was from this area, but was unchurched. And so they decided, hey, let's give this church a try. So they came to our church, and they started attending every week. And then they got involved in home group. And this lasted probably about a year. And then they both had to move. She got a job. She was, I think, an engineering student from LSU. And so she got a job. It's I believe it was somewhere in Pittsburgh or Pennsylvania, somewhere. So she had to move away, even from him. And his job was moved to the Hammond area, if I'm not mistaken. And so we lost contact with him. And while they were here, as I said, they came on Sundays. Every Sunday they were here. They were very faithful. Came to home group, but neither of them got baptized. Neither of them checked off on their connection card that they had received Christ. So I was just, you know, sometimes coming to Christ, sometimes a person giving their life to Christ is especially a seeker, an unchurched seeker. It's a long process. You don't push them. You don't hurry them. Some people get saved the first Sunday they come to church. Some people it takes a while. And so just kind of walking with them in this process. But they moved away. And then I didn't hear, their names were Daniel. His name was Daniel. Her name was Patricia. We didn't hear from them for about 2-3 years. And then one day I got a letter in the mail from Daniel. And Daniel told me that after they had moved away, he said that he had gotten really sick and gotten put in the hospital. He has had lung problems his entire life. And he had to have a double lung transplant, a double lung transplant. So he's in the hospital, and there was complications. He comes very close to death, so much misery, so much pain. He thought he was going to die. So while he's in the hospital, he has an amazing experience. Up to that point, he had still been resisting the Holy Spirit. He was still seeking. But he had an amazing experience in the hospital. And I can't give you all the details. I don't even, it's hard to explain, but the Lord basically revealed himself to him whenever he was at death's door. And so lying there in the hospital, not able to do anything, in total misery, he finally says, basically, Lord, I surrender. I'm going to stop fighting you. I surrender. I give you my life. And so he got radically saved there in the hospital. And eventually he got well, got healed, and immediately he started going to church again, and there in Hammond, and started volunteering in the church. He started tithing. In the letter that he sent me was a check for the amount of, it was a tithe check for the amount of time, for the whole year that they had been coming to our church that he had neglected to tithe. And he said, you know, he said, all those times you were preaching and you would mention tithing, he said, and I would just resist it, and I would resent it, and I was just like, that's, you know, I wouldn't want to do it. He said, well, here's my tithe check. And so he was just radically saved, and that was about probably 2 years ago that I got that letter from him. Turned out that eventually, we saw on Facebook recently, a couple of weeks ago, that Patricia and him ended up getting married. And so they're married in Baton Rouge. But then we also saw on Facebook that he got pneumonia this season, this flu season. He got pneumonia and his lungs did not respond well. And so he was in the hospital and they said he needs another double lung transplant. And then we saw this morning that they've called hospice and it looks like there's no more hope. And it looks like now he's just waiting it out until he dies. But in his letter, He said it was Church Acadiana, and it was his time here that led him to Christ. And when God had him in the hospital bed, it was all the things that he had learned here and heard here through our church that God was able to use. It was those seeds planted that God was able to use to bring that man to Christ. He might die soon, but he's going to be in heaven because God used our church. Isn't it wonderful to be a part of that? For God to use us. You know, we can't take credit. It's all God. But just that he would use us, let us be a part of that. That's evangelism, and that's what we want to continue to do. So let's get some help with this task of evangelism to continue reaching people for Christ. 1 Peter 3:15 through 16, it says, "But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame." Three essentials for effective evangelism. Number one, be real. Be real. It says at the beginning of verse 15, "But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy." What does it mean to regard Christ the Lord as holy? Well, remember that the word holy means set apart. It means set apart. So to regard Christ the Lord as holy means to treat Christ as set apart from anything and anyone else in your life. Christ is different. He's on a whole nother level. He's separate. He's not even on the same page as anything or anyone else in your life. He's totally different. Don't treat Christ as if he's just something else in your life, someone else in your life. Don't treat Christ as if he's just a part of your life. Regard Christ the Lord as holy. One commentator said that this verse means we are to give Christ his rightful place in our lives. To regard Christ the Lord as holy is to give Christ his rightful place in your life. The New Living Translation translates this verse like this. It says, "You must worship Christ as the Lord of your life." Worship Christ as the Lord of your life. What does that word Lord mean? That word Lord really has the Greek word is kurios, and it has a double meaning. It really means master, and it means God. So to regard Christ the Lord as holy means to set apart Christ in your life as your Lord and your God. And this is talking about you need to be a sold-out Christian. You need to be a radical Christian. You need to give your heart, your life, give it all to Christ. Treat Christ as your Lord and your God, your master, your boss, your CEO, and your God. Put him first. Make him the center of your life. In order to be an effective witness for Jesus, you have to do that. You have to be a real Christian. You have to be a real Christian. You need to be someone who worships Christ as the Lord of their life. There are many Christians who believe in Jesus, but they haven't surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. They believe in Jesus, but they haven't surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. They believe in Jesus in the same way that they believe in Noah. You know, Noah and the ark. They believe in Noah, but they haven't invited Noah to come into their lives and be their Lord and Savior. They're not letting Noah lead them and guide them every moment of the day. They don't worship Noah. They believe in Noah. They think Noah's cool. Noah's great. But Noah's not the Lord and God of their life. That's the way a lot of Christians treat Jesus. They believe in Jesus. Yes, Jesus is real. Yes, Jesus is great. But they haven't opened up the door to their heart and said, "Jesus, come in and take over. Jesus, come and take the steering wheel of my life. Be in charge. And I'm going to follow you every moment of the day with every arena of my life." That's what it means to be a real Christian. For many Christians, Jesus is Savior, but he's not Lord. They love Savior Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I love Savior Jesus, but they're not cool with Lord Jesus, who wants to come in and shake up their lives and ask them to repent of their pet sins and put him first in their lives in every arena. A real Christian is sold out to Jesus Christ, is radical. A real Christian is hardcore. A real Christian is fully devoted. A real Christian is the one who makes other people in your life say, "Man, you're like overdoing it, aren't you?" That's a real Christian. If you're not being accused of being, you know, like a Jesus freak, going too far with this Jesus thing, you're probably not going far enough. You're probably not a real Christian. There are many Christians who talk and act just like the world. They claim to be Christians, but they don't act like it. They don't act like Jesus. They don't take the teaching of the Bible seriously. Jesus is great, but am I really living according to his teachings and applying them to my life? I would say most Christians are not doing that. That's not going to win anyone to Christ. You're not going to be an effective witness if you're a Christian in name only, if you're just a casual Christian, if you sort of have one foot in the church, one foot in the world, you know, you're riding the fence. You're not going to win anybody to Christ like that. Brennan Manning is an author who said this: the greatest single cause of atheism or unbelief in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him with their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. The reason so many people reject Christianity is not because of Jesus, but because of Jesus' ambassadors, because of Jesus' representatives who are doing such a poor job of portraying him truly to the world. And so if you want to win people to Jesus, you got to be winsome. And that means you got to be like Jesus. You got to be a real Jesus follower. You know why I can't give you $1 million? It's not because my wife wouldn't let me. It's because I don't have $1 million to give you. You can't give away what you don't have. And a lot of Christians, the reason why you struggle to give away your faith is because there's no faith to give away. You can't give away Jesus if you don't have Jesus. And you don't have Jesus unless Jesus has you. You will not have a faith to give away unless that faith has taken possession of you. Jesus needs to have you fully. He needs to be all over you. He needs to be permeating every part of your life, and only then will you be able to give away your faith to others. There's two things you need to understand about being a real Christian. The first thing is this: non-Christians are not going to be interested in your message unless it has radically changed your life. Non-Christians are not going to be interested in your message unless it has radically changed your life. If Jesus has radically changed your life, then an unbeliever is going to look at you and say, well, hey, wow, maybe Jesus is real because you're really different. If Jesus is important enough for you to change your whole life, well, then maybe Jesus is worth looking into. Like, if Jesus is important enough to you to where you've totally adjusted your life, rearranged your life, your life is not just a little reformed, it's totally transformed. Maybe that's worth looking into. But if you're no different than the people you're trying to reach, except for you've got these crazy mythological beliefs, fairy tales and stuff that you're believing in, that's the only difference, is you have some crazy beliefs. People aren't going to want that. They're not going to be interested in that message. And so some real questions for you are this: has Jesus radically, and that means obviously, changed your life? Has Jesus made you different than the world around you? Listen, especially today, we live in such an evil age that you should be, as a radical Christian, a real Christian, you should be radically different than the world around you. The world is evil right now. The United States of America is a very evil place. And so if you're a real Christian, you should be different, noticeably different. Has Jesus transformed you from the person you were before you became a Christian? Here's the second thing you need to know about being a real Christian. Non-Christians are not going to be interested in your message unless they can see that Jesus has radically changed your life for the better. Non-Christians are not going to be interested in your message unless they can see that Jesus has radically changed your life for the better. It's really not enough that Jesus has radically changed your life. But has he changed your life for the better? And is that obvious? Because non-Christians are looking for the same thing that we're all looking for. God has placed this hole in our hearts. It's a God-shaped hole. And so we're all looking for the same things. We're all looking for peace and joy and happiness. We're all looking for significance and meaning for life. We're all wanting to know, where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? What's the solution to the evil and suffering in the world? We're all looking for help with our addictions. We're all trying to overcome our sinful personalities, the sinful parts of our personalities, like impatience and rudeness and crudeness and selfishness. We're all wanting to find solutions to that. And so if you found the solution to all that, if you found the answer to all that, then your unbelieving friends are going to be interested. You're not just different. Your life is better. You're a better person than me. You're happier. You're more joyful. Your life is more fulfilling and more meaningful. I'm interested in that. But if your life is just as messed up as your unbelieving friends, then you're going to have a hard time being a contagious Christian. Now, you may be a real Christian. You may be saved. You may be born again. But if your life is just as messed up and screwed up as theirs, you got some work to do before you become a contagious, winsome Christian. And so another real question for you is, has Jesus radically changed your life for the better? Has Jesus radically changed your life for the better? Now, if your answer to those two questions is no, Jesus hasn't radically changed my life, and he hasn't radically changed my life for the better, then you got some work to do, some spiritual growth to do. That's why we're talking about this. How can I become a better witness to my family and friends? You got to become more like Jesus. That's what we talked about the last 3 weeks. You got to become more devoted, more dedicated. You need to grow in your faith. Matthew 5:13, Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Jesus said, if you lose your saltiness, then you're going to be useless as a Christian. God's not going to be able to use you. He still loves you, but he's not going to be able to use you. He's not going to be able to fulfill his purpose of evangelism through your life. You know what salt does? Salt does two things. It does hundreds of things, really, if you look it up online. Salt has hundreds of uses. But there are two things regarding evangelism that salt does. Number one, salt makes people thirsty. And number two, salt makes things taste better. So as a Christian, when Jesus says you're the salt of the earth, don't lose your saltiness, he means you need to live in a way, you need to be such a real Christian, a dedicated Christian, that your life makes people thirsty for Jesus. Live your life that way. Live your life in such a way that you make the gospel, the message of Jesus, taste good to people. So be a real Christian. Lee Strobel is a popular apologist, Christian apologist that you've heard of, a Christian preacher. And he wrote The Case for Christ as his bestseller, first bestseller. At one point, he was the legal editor for the Chicago Tribune newspaper, and he was an atheist. And his wife, Leslie, was an agnostic. Well, several years into their marriage, Leslie, his wife, decided to follow Jesus. She decided to become a Christian. Well, Lee was devastated that his wife had become a Christian. He thought that she was going to turn into an irrational holy roller who would waste all of her time serving the poor in a soup kitchen somewhere. He thought divorce was inevitable. He thought he'd lost his wife. But over the next several months, he saw positive changes in her character, her values, and the way she related to Lee and the children. So, he says, quote, "The transformation in her life was winsome and attractive." And so whenever she finally came around to inviting him to church with her, he went. And when he went to church and kept going back to church, he ended up exploring the claims of Christianity as an investigative journalist and ends up becoming a Christian himself. But what I want you to notice is what ultimately opened him up to going to church, what ultimately opened him up to the message of the gospel, it was his wife's radical, positive change that God had done in her life. So that's what happens when you're a real Christian. Non-Christians will be interested in your message if they're impressed with you as the messenger. Number two, the second essential for effective evangelism is to be ready. Be ready. Be ready. Be real and then be ready. 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The word defense, right there, be ready to give a defense, is the Greek word apologia or apologia. I've heard it both ways. And that's where we get the English word apologetics, which is a discipline of theology. Apologetics doesn't mean to give an apology to people, to say you're sorry, I'm sorry I'm a Christian. No, that's not what apologetics is. Apologetics is the skill of giving a reasoned defense for the Bible and the Christian faith. It's the skill of giving a reasoned defense of the Bible and the Christian faith. So you've heard the questions before. How do you know God exists? How can a loving God allow evil and suffering? How can a loving God send people to an eternal hell? Why do you trust the Bible? Why do you believe Jesus rose from the grave? Why do you believe Jesus is the only way to God? These are apologetics questions. To be an effective witness is going to require some spiritual growth on your part and my part. It requires that you not only know what you believe, but why you believe it. Why it makes more sense. Why it's more reasonable to be a Christian than to reject Christ. Why it takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a Christian. You need to be able to not only articulate what you believe, but why you believe it. You have to be able to demonstrate that Christianity is not a baseless tradition. You have to be able to show, articulate, that we don't check our brains at the door when we come into church, but that Christianity is based on real evidence and real people in history, real historical events. You have to be able to demonstrate that to be an effective witness. Kenneth Boa wrote a helpful explanation of apologetics in the Apologetics Study Bible. He says that there are four functions of apologetics, four functions of apologetics that you need to be able to use in order to win people to Christ. The first is called vindication or proof. Vindication or proof. And this involves explaining the philosophical arguments as well as the scientific and historical evidences for the Christian faith. In other words, you need to be able to explain the scientific and historical evidence for why you believe what you believe. Our faith is backed up by history, and it's backed up by science. You need to be able to know why and how to explain that to people. Be able to explain the evidence, the philosophical evidence for the existence of God, such as the cosmological and the teleological arguments for the existence of God and the moral argument for the existence of God. You need to be able to explain the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, a second part of our function of apologetics after vindication or proof is called defense. Defense involves defending Christianity against the plethora of attacks made against it by critics of varying belief systems. Defending Christianity against the plethora of attacks made against it by critics of varying belief systems. So when you're trying to reach somebody for Christ, they are going to say things to you. They're going to say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. For example, the Muslims have three main attacks that they make on the Christian faith. Three main attacks. There are three main things that all Muslims are trained in this. This is what they believe. See, Muslims believe in Jesus. They believe Jesus was a great prophet. But here's what Muslims will say to you. They'll say three things. Number one, Jesus never claimed to be God. Is that true? Can you articulate that that's not true using the Bible? So they'll say, Jesus never actually claimed to be God. Number two, they'll say, Jesus never actually died on the cross. Did he go to the cross? Yes. But he didn't actually die on the cross. That's what they'll say. And number three, they'll say Jesus never actually rose from the grave. That's their three attacks on Christianity. And so as a Christian, you'll want to be able to defend your beliefs. There's a lot of evidence, tons of evidence, that Jesus did claim to be God, that he did die on the cross, that he did rise from the grave. You just have to be able to articulate that to reach those people for Christ. The third function of apologetics is refutation. Refutation, which is answering the arguments non-Christians give in support of their beliefs. So let's say that you're talking to an atheist, and he'll say, this is why I'm an atheist, and he's giving you answers in support of his beliefs. You need to be able to show him why he's wrong. Show him why it doesn't make much sense, why his beliefs don't make sense, why his beliefs are not grounded in true evidence and true reality. And then fourth, persuasion. Remember, with apologetics, the goal is not to win an argument, but to win a soul. So ultimately, the goal of apologetics is to convince someone, to persuade someone to accept Jesus Christ into their lives. One of the best stories of apologetics that I've ever heard is the story of Nabil Qureshi. And he was a devout Muslim. He was raised in Scotland when he was little in a devout Muslim family. His grandparents were Muslim missionaries. You probably didn't know that existed, Muslim missionaries. And so very devout Muslim family. And they moved to the northeastern United States whenever he was young. And he grew up in the northeastern United States. His dad actually, as a Muslim, was serving in the United States military. And when he grew up, he ended up going to college at Old Dominion University in Norfolk, Virginia. Very, very smart guy. He was a pre-med student. And there he joined the speech and debate team. And the first day on the team, the first day, he met another student on the debate team named David Wood. The two of them became best friends very quickly. And on their very first tournament, speech and debate tournament, they shared a hotel room together. And when they first got into the hotel room, David went and sat down on the couch and pulled out his Bible and started reading. And Nabil noticed that, and Nabil was shocked. Nabil said, "It's difficult to express just how flabbergasted I was by this. Never in my life had I seen anyone read a Bible in his free time. In fact, I had not even heard of this happening." Now, Nabil was a devout Muslim who was very well-versed in Muslim apologetics. Like, he was good at defending his faith. But the first thing he noticed was that David was real. All right, this guy's reading the Bible in his free time. So this is what he said to David. He said, "So David, are you a hardcore Christian?" David answered, "Yeah, I guess I am." And so then Nabil started an apologetics conversation that led into an apologetics conversation that lasted for the next 4 years. Nabil asked him this. He said, "You do realize that the Bible has been corrupted, right?" Now, David did not shrink back. David did not change the subject. David engaged. And over the next 4 years, these two very smart guys, both of them, I believe, were in pre-med, continued to debate as best friends for the next 4 years until Nabil actually accepted Christ. And that was a big deal because he was rejected by his family after receiving Christ. And then he decided not to become a doctor, but instead to go into full-time ministry as an evangelist and an apologist. Now, that's an amazing story. And it's the power of apologetics. But what's even more amazing is the story of David, the guy who led Nabil to Christ. David actually grew up an atheist himself. And as an atheist, he carried out his beliefs to their logical conclusion, concluding that there's no such thing as right or wrong, and that there's no such thing as meaning and purpose in life. There's no God. There's no afterlife. So why care about anything or anyone? And so this turned into sort of an anger and a hatred for life itself. And he decided to become a killer. This guy David, who led Nabil to Christ, he decided to become a killer when he was younger. He decided to start studying bomb building when he was 18 years old. He got a copy of the Anarchist's Cookbook. He learned to make pipe bombs. He learned to put together a homemade grenade launcher. He bought a book on disguises so that he wouldn't be recognized. He was planning a bombing. But he felt that it was all a little amateurish. And so he decided to become a chemistry major in college so that he could build something a little more sophisticated, really do some damage. But all of his bombing plans had to be put on hold temporarily because he said, "If I'm really going to become a killer, I need to start with somebody a little closer to home." And he happened to live with his dad at the time. So he said, "I'm going to kill my dad." He had no reason to. His dad wasn't a bad dad, hadn't done anything wrong. But he said, "If life really has no meaning, no purpose, I'm going to kill my dad." On the night before Thanksgiving, he went to his dad's room when his dad was sleeping, and he took a ball peen hammer, and he stood over his dad, and he tried to think of something that his dad had done wrong, some reason to kill his dad. Nothing came to mind, but that didn't matter. And so he raised his hand and swung as hard as he could and crushed his dad's skull with that hammer. And then he kept swinging and kept swinging until he was sure that his dad was dead. And then he left. Very surprisingly, his dad survived with brain damage. And so David was found, he was arrested, he was put into a mental institution, and then he was sent to jail, to prison. When David, as an atheist who doesn't care about anyone or anything, and when he's in jail, all he can think about, he says, is getting out of jail and getting people and torturing them. He was thinking about all the people in his life and all the horrible things he was going to do to them when he got out. But when he's in jail, he met a Christian, another inmate, who happened to be a Christian. And this guy's name was Randy. And Randy, the first thing he noticed about Randy was that Randy was different. And this is where being a real Christian comes into play. Randy was, he was different. When there would be a fight, which is an inmate's greatest source of entertainment, a fight, let's go watch. Randy would look away and pray that the fight would stop. Randy was always taking out his Bible and reading his Bible. And so David decided to attack Randy's faith. And so David, he said this. He said, the only reason why you're a Christian, Randy, is because you were born in America. And if you were born in China, you'd be a Buddhist. If you were born in India, you would be a Hindu. If you were born in Israel, you would be a Jew. Because people like you believe whatever you're told. He said, what shocked him was that throughout his life, whenever he'd argued with Christians before, most of them avoid the topic, change the subject, they shrink away, they cower away, but he said Randy was different. Randy sat up, perked up, and started to engage me in this conversation, in this debate, this discussion. And the more we talked, he said, the more Randy made it seem like everything that I believed was silly, was stupid. So the two of them continued this conversation, continued this relationship. They became best friends in jail. This atheist who wanted to bomb people and this devout Christian, they became best friends. And eventually over time, David got radically saved in jail. And somehow, I don't know the full story, somehow he was released from jail. He became a full-time evangelist and apologist, and that's what he's doing today. You can go on YouTube and look up David Wood, the very guy who led Nabil Qureshi to Christ. That's his story. That just shows you the power of apologetics. As a Christian, don't be afraid of the debate. Don't be afraid when somebody says something crazy, when somebody attacks your faith, engage. You say, well, I might fail. I don't know if I know enough. Do the best you can. God can use those seeds that you plant. Number three, the third essential to effective evangelism, I know I got to move quick, is be respectful. Be respectful. One more time, let's look at this passage. It says, but in your hearts regard Christ, the Lord is holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yeah, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. Notice it says to give a defense with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. Remember, the goal is not to win an argument, but to win a soul. And to do that, you need gentleness and respect. You can engage, you can debate, you can discuss, you can respectfully disagree, but it's got to be with gentleness and respect. How do you do this? Well, first of all, avoid arguing. The Bible says this over and over, avoid arguing, avoid quarreling. Now, what's the difference between a debate and a quarrel, a discussion and a quarrel, a disagreement and a quarrel? Well, a quarrel or an argument is whenever your voices are raised, you start raising your voice, you start losing your temper, you start talking faster and faster, you start talking over each other and cutting each other off, and you start losing your temper and maybe start throwing out some sarcasm and some insults, and you might even start yelling at each other. And so you can tell the difference between a debate where you stay calm and gentle and respectful. Gentleness means to stay calm and kind. Stay calm and kind, even when you're angry. And the respect means treat people as if they're very valuable and very important. So when you're talking to somebody, even though they believe something that's totally off the wall, totally crazy, treat them with gentleness and respect. And you can win them to Christ through conversation. Dale Carnegie, he said, the only argument you will ever win is the one you don't engage in. And so you can debate, you can discuss, you can disagree, but avoid arguing where voices are raised, where you're cutting each other off. Ephesians 4:14 says that we should be speaking the truth in love. You don't want to be all love, no truth. But you don't want to be all truth and no love either. You need both to be like Jesus. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. That word gracious means polite. It means courteous. It means well-mannered. Let your speech always be gracious. And then John 1:14 says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. You need both, grace and truth. So very quickly, before we close, I'm going to give you just a little bit more. Easter's coming up, and we're inviting a lot of people to church. I want to talk to you about how we can get ready for company, real quick. Six ways. Number one, as a church, how we can guesterize our church, get ready for all these new people. Number one, allow unbelievers to act like unbelievers. We're inviting unchurched people to church, so don't be surprised when unchurched people, unbelievers, lost people come to church and sit next to you. We don't want to be the kind of place where people feel like they need to get their lives together before they come to church, or where people think they need to get all cleaned up before they come to church in terms of their life. No, we want the church to be not a hotel for saints, but a hospital for sinners. And so that means you got to be ready to be welcoming and open-armed to people who don't share our values. You have been saved, you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been sanctified, you've been discipled. You know so much, God has done so much in your life. These people are lost. And but for the grace of God, there you would be too. And so we need to be open and welcoming to these people who don't share our values yet. They haven't been saved. Number two, practice the 10-foot rule. God bless you. The 10-foot rule. Now, these are just suggestions. I call them rules, but you don't have to do these things. These are ways that we can guesterize our church. Get ready for company. The 10-foot rule is this. At church, on special on Sundays, but anytime you're at a church event, anytime somebody passes within 10 feet of you, say hello. A lot of people go to church, new people go to church, and they feel ignored. They feel invisible. I've heard so many stories of people visiting a church and nobody spoke to them. And so I've just drafted all of you into the church's greeting team. So when you're at church, if somebody passes 10 feet in front of you, just say hello. And then number three, don't break the 5-minute rule. The 5-minute rule means this. This may be the most challenging for you. This one is, when church is finished, spend the first 5 minutes visiting before you leave, before you start cleaning up. Just spend 5 minutes. You can watch some of you are going to be watching your watch as you're talking. Spend the first 5 minutes just visiting. It's hard to be a welcoming, friendly church if we're running out of here like the building's on fire. All right, number four, connect with the disconnected. Connect with the disconnected. That means on Sunday, when you see someone who's not connected, who's all alone, who looks out of place, who looks uncomfortable, go to that person. Introduce yourself. Say, hi, my name's so-and-so. I'm glad you're here. How'd you hear about the church? And just say hello. Just welcome them. And then number five, and by the way, sit by people like that. If you see somebody sitting all alone, sit by them. You don't have to sit in the chair right next to them necessarily. You can leave a chair, you know, between the two of you. You don't want to sit on their lap. And then number five, leave the best parking for guests. I want to encourage you every Sunday, leave the first two parking spaces for guests. Always leave the first two. Wherever you are, leave the first two parking spaces. Whenever Lydia and I go someplace, if there's a really good parking space available, we always say, it's meant to be. It's meant to be. We were supposed to be here. It's fate. And so that's kind of how we want unchurched people to feel whenever they visit our church. They get there, there's a perfect parking space. They say, wow, it's meant to be. We were supposed to come here today. And then finally, number six, leave the best seats for guests. Guests don't like to sit where some of you like to sit. Like you guys like to sit real close. All right, that's not where guests like to sit. Guests like to sit all the way in the back by the door. And so that tends to be where I like to sit too, by the way, when I'm a part of something. But just in case we break the Kool-Aid out, they want to be able to get out of here as quick as possible. So I encourage you every Sunday, sit as close to the middle as possible and sit as close as possible. And my spit doesn't go that far, so you don't have to worry about that. But we're trying to guesterize this place as best as we can and make it open for our guests. So be real, be ready, be respectful, and may God use us to reach our friends. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful, wonderful privilege and opportunity, Lord, to be your ambassadors, your representatives, your witnesses. And Lord, we are unworthy and unqualified for this task, and we need your power, we need your wisdom, we need your courage to fill us, your boldness to fill us, Lord. But we know that we've been touched, we've been saved, we've been blessed by the Holy Spirit, by the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that you are real God, that there is a real heaven and hell, and that people will spend eternity there. And we know that we've been called to be your witnesses. We ask you, Lord, to help us. Help us to be effective individually. Help us to be effective as a church. Give us a real burden and a real passion to reach the lost. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.